Well, this week I was poking around the internet and found some articles on counterfeit art. Apparently, this is a pretty lucrative industry where people take originals of art, they try to masterfully follow stroke for stroke, match the color, and do things exactly or to the best of their ability to mimic the original, and then take those counterfeits to auction and try to pawn them off or to sell them as if they were the original. All right, so one of the most famous counterfeit art scandals where someone was duped was that one of the princes from Saudi Arabia went to an art auction. They were auctioning off what they claimed to be an original Leonardo da Vinci painting. He purchased it for $450 million, all right? And then he hung it in his yacht to be admired by all of his family and friends who sailed the ocean blue with him, and only to find out later that this was actually a counterfeit, that this was confirmed by world-renowned museums like the Louvre in France. But it turns out, like, this was not the original. It turns out it was actually something that was completely worthless, all right? So if you think about the gospel being a beautiful painting, there is the original Jesus. There is the original gospel. But throughout history, people come alongside it and try to create counterfeit gospels or fake gospels. And so the real gospel is worth infinitely more than we could ever imagine. It is the only way to salvation, to a right relationship with God. But counterfeits are worthless. Counterfeits are powerless to bring you into a right relationship with God. And so one of the reasons that Peter writes this letter is he wants to keep Christians from getting duped into believing a false or counterfeit gospel that's ultimately worthless. So he wants us to, for lack of better words, he wants us to be dupe-proof, all right? And so today we're going to see how we can be dupe-proofed as a church. So let's pick up in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." So let's just camp out here in these first two verses for a little bit. He begins by talking about false prophets and false teachers. And so the difference between those two is a false prophet is someone who has a large platform and originates false teachings or things that are counterfeit to Christianity, and they begin to spread those or teach those. All right, so that's the false prophet. Large-scale platform, they are the originators of the false teachings. False teachers come alongside with smaller platforms, but they use their smaller platforms to defend what the false prophets have said and to continue teaching what the false prophets have began to teach. And so Peter says, like, throughout all of history, there currently are false prophets and false teachers in the church, and there will continue to be false prophets and false teachers throughout church history. And so he says, like, there are many false prophets and false teachers have risen up among you. Then he says that they are secretly bringing in false teaching, right? They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And so secretly means covert. This means that the false teachers, they are not innocently ignorant of what God's word teaches. They know exactly what God's word says, but they are deliberately coming in and trying to teach something that is against it or different than it, right? And so I've been told, I don't know this for a fact, but I've been told that if you ever want to rebuild a pier on the beach, you don't just wipe it out, right? You don't just tear the pier down and build a new one, but instead you replace it board for board. So you put take an old board out, put a new board in, and you just kind of continue this process until you have reconstructed the pier with something new. And so in the same way, this is what false teachers do. They don't come in and just wipe out Orthodox Christianity and try to rebuild something new. They're like, well, if we do that, we know people will be alarmed, or people will understand this is different, and we're not going to make any progress. So instead, what they do is they remove one small thing and replace it with something new. And then once that is kind of accepted or tolerated, then they bring in and remove something else and put in something else new. Just over the course of time, it's a slow degree by degree movement. Over the course of time, what you have left is something that's completely different than the original. And so these false teachers, they're not just wiping out Orthodox Christianity. They are slowly but surely, secretly, covertly bringing in false teachings, right? So if we're rebuilding a pier and there are new boards being placed, those new boards would be called destructive heresies. So what's a heresy, okay? A heresy is a false teaching that directly contradicts what Scripture teaches clearly, right? So a heresy is a false teaching that directly contradicts what Scripture teaches clearly. Now, I think it's important for us to know that when it comes to heresies or labeling someone a heretic, someone who would peddle heresy, we shouldn't do that lightly. We shouldn't just go around being like, oh, that person's a heretic, or that's a heresy. We need to be careful here, okay? Because sometimes you can mistake a heresy for just because someone disagrees with you. Right? So a heresy is not something that disagrees with you, it's something that disagrees with God, okay? And so when it comes to a heresy is trying to move what's foundational within Christianity. So another way to think of this is within Christianity, there are closed-handed and open-handed issues, right? Closed-handed and open-handed. Closed-handed issues, we would say these are foundational to our faith. And if we were to open our hand on these beliefs, right, and we were to change these beliefs, we would move outside of the realm of Christianity. We would no longer be Christians. We would be something else, right? So those are closed-handed issues. Open-handed issues are things that we can have different opinions on, that we can respectfully disagree and thoughtfully dialogue around, but they shouldn't be divisive, right? So heresies are closed-handed issues, not the open-handed issues, right? Not difference of opinions or someone disagrees with you on something open-handed. It's when you disagree with something that's closed-handed, right? So let's just play a game. We can participate as an audience here. We're going to play a game called, is it open-handed or closed-handed, okay? So the first issue, let's say here's what we'll lay out. All right, open-handed or closed-handed, we are all sinners. We cannot save ourselves, and we are in desperate need of a Savior, right? Open-handed or closed-handed? Closed-handed. All right, we're good. We're doing well. Okay, here's a contentious one. Public school, private school, or homeschool? Open-handed or closed-handed? Some people are like, closed, right? Like, so open-handed, right? Good. All right, salvation, predestination or free will? Open-handed or closed-handed? Open-handed. All right. How about this? Jesus is the only way to salvation. Open-handed or closed-handed? Closed-handed. All right. And so we have to understand, like there are going to be some open-handed issues that we haven't settled the debate on for the last 2,000 years, probably not going to, right? But we can say, like, hey, this is my conviction. This is my opinion. Let's dialogue and discuss it, but we shouldn't be divisive over it. But heresies are things we're saying, like, actually, we can't agree to disagree on this. Actually, we can't budge on this because this is foundational to our faith. And so whenever you open the hand on something that's closed-handed, what Peter tells us is that is destructive, right? And what he means by destructive is that these beliefs aren't bringing you closer to God's heart, they're actually pulling your heart further away. And buying into these false teachings, they might feel good in the moment, but at the end of the day, they're actually causing damage. They're causing damage to you, they're causing damage to your earthly relationships, but even more so than that, they could cause eternal damage if you never understand your need for Jesus, right? And so he says that these heresies are ultimately destructive. And so a question that we need to ask is, what is the big heresy that Peter is dealing with 2,000 years ago? So as Peter writes this letter, what's the false teaching that's being peddled? What's the heresy that Christians are in danger of believing or holding on to? Well, it has to deal with two things. It has to do with sensuality, and then denying the master, which is another way of saying denying that Jesus is Lord, all right? So sensuality and denying the lordship of Christ. So what is sensuality? You'll see that word in the text today. Listen to this definition of sensuality. Sensuality is a devotion to gratify all your desires, right? Like if you're like, what in the world does sensuality mean? It means you are devoted to gratifying all your desires. It's like, I want to do what I want, when I want, with whoever I want. I don't care what anybody else says. It's my right to be happy. It's my right to do what I want to do. That is sensuality. And so how do you build a case for people living completely devoted to gratifying their own desires? Like, how do you do that? The only way to do that is to deny the lordship of Christ. I think about it like this. When you go to college and you pick a degree, you're like, I want to be a blank major, you're going to meet with your college advisor. And your college advisor is going to sit down with you and they're going to say, all right, if you want to finish your bachelor's degree in 4 years and you want to walk away with the diploma that says a bachelor's in blah, 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 you need to take these classes. So they will give you advice on, hey, for this semester, I would take these classes. For this semester, I'd take those classes. But they're giving you advice. But the truth is, you can take it or leave it. I mean, no one's going to stop you from saying, actually, I'm going to take this class before that class, and I'll get to it later. Or no one's going to stop you from just signing up for all PE classes. The portal's not like, hey, you're doing this wrong. Like, sign up, and we'll take your money, right? Advice is something you can take or leave, right? Lordship, right, is not advice. It's like absolute truth. It's commands that must be obeyed. So if you remove the lordship of Christ, that means he just becomes an advisor. All of a sudden, just Jesus' teachings is just good advice that you can leave or take. And if it's just advice, right, then you can say like, well, I actually would rather do this. And so the false teachers, what they're trying to do, their goal is to get you to believe that there is no accountability or there are no eternal consequences for the way you choose to live your life, right? And so the only way to say like, hey, there's no accountability, there are no eternal consequences for your choices or your actions, is to remove Jesus from being Lord and to create Jesus as just a good moral teacher or just a good advice giver, right? And so they're trying to free people to do whatever they want or to live devoted to gratifying all of their desires. All right, so let's keep moving. We'll go back to verse 2 and go to 3. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so when he says many will follow, what he's showing us is that whenever there are teachings that cater to your comfort, they will always be popular. So if my sermons are catered to making you feel comfortable, they're catered to giving you the easy way out, like that's always going to be more popular than something that's hard. So he says, look, many people are going to follow these false teachings. And when he talks about the way of truth, that's Christianity. And when he says that the way of truth will be blasphemed, he's saying, look, the reputation of Christianity is actually going to be harmed when we live with the devotion to our own desires. I think about it like this. When I was in college, there was a book going around that was really popular, and it highlighted the cussing pastor, right? And so I remember me and my friends were like, a pastor cusses? And then all of a sudden, we started asking questions like, well, what makes a cuss word bad? Like that's just our definition. Does God think it's bad? Who's the arbitrator of wrong or right? And so for a while there, within like the Christian community at my college, Christians started getting really comfortable with dropping four-letter words, right? Because they're like, hey, like we thought, right, that would make us more relevant. Right, we thought like, hey, if people could see that we're no different than them, then maybe Christianity would be more attractive. But the truth is people weren't more attracted to Christianity, they were actually more turned off. And so when you give people the freedom just to do whatever they want or to look like the world, what he's saying is like, this doesn't make Christianity more attractive, it actually makes it less attractive. Right? Look at verses 4-8. He says, for if... Just take note of how many times he says if here. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. All right, so there are four if statements that are all referencing back to well-known stories from the book of Genesis. And these if statements are showing us again and again and again that rebellion is nothing new. All right, pulling away from God's heart is nothing new. It's been happening since the beginning of time, right? But there are two things that Peter wants us to understand from these four examples, right? And so we see that in verses 9 and 10. So there's then in verse 9. So this is an if-then statement. Verses 4 through 8 is the if. Verses 9 and 10 is the then. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Just take note of that word rescue, all right? Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion or sensuality and despise authority or deny the master, right? So the if-then statement, the two things that these four examples are meant to show us is, one, these examples show us that there actually are consequences to our actions. God actually does judge us based off of the choices we make, right? So we have to understand, like, yes, there is accountability. We will stand before God to give an account of how we have lived our lives. So the first thing he wants us to see is that there are consequences to our actions. But the second thing he wants us to see, and I'd say this is probably the most important thing in this whole text, right? In verses 1 through 10, the most important thing to see is that with Noah and Lot, we are reminded that God is in the business of saving, right? Like, we are reminded that, yes, there is a day of judgment, but God's heart is to rescue, right? God's heart is to save, that God is in the business of salvation. All right, and so we can look around the world. Let's say that you're doing your best to faithfully follow Jesus in this world. We can look around and get really discouraged. It's like, man, is anybody else trying to live a godly life? Right? We can look around and get discouraged, but what we have to understand is that throughout human history, the godly have always been the minority, right? But even though those who are pursuing godliness and holiness are the minority, God is always faithful to be with them. And so as Peter is writing this, he's saying, like, look, I want you not to give in to just pursuing your own desires. I want you to pursue holiness. And you're going to feel discouraged. You're going to feel like the minority. But know this, God is faithful to be with those who are after his heart. Like, keep the course. Stay the course, right? And so as we look at today's text, right, like, I've been wrestling with this all week. Like, if you read this and just take note of the word destruction, it's like destruction, destructive, destruction, blaspheme, destructive, destructive. Like, it's like all over the place. I'm like, whew, like, this is gonna be hard to preach, right? But here's the deal: Scripture is not old. Scripture is eternal, and because it's eternal, it's always relevant, right? And so what Peter is addressing 2,000 years ago is something that we need to address today, okay? What Peter's teaching 2,000 years ago is something that we need to address today. And so the fallen condition of the human heart is this: the heart behind every sin is a desire for freedom from God, right? Like, that's what I want you to understand today. Like, the heart behind every sin is a desire for freedom from God. Like, that lives within us. This just desire to, like, man, I would love to do what I want, when I want, with whoever I want, whether God says it's okay or not. That desire lives within us, and that desire leads to every sin that we will ever commit. And people are always going to be attracted to any teaching that scratches that desire, right? People will always be attracted to any teaching that scratches the desire to have freedom from what God says. right? So for Peter, this was packaged as sensuality, right? But I want us to think about this. Like, if we were to fast forward 2,000 years and say, okay, if that was sensuality, what was being peddled during the life of Peter, like, how is that being repackaged for us today? All right, now, this is so important for you guys to hear. The same heresy that Peter is dealing with 2,000 years ago is alive and well today. It's just been repackaged. So let me give you a couple of examples of how the heresy that Peter is addressing with sensuality and denying Jesus as Lord is being repackaged today. Here's some ways. One way it's repackaged is this: follow your heart. Right? Like, any teaching that it says, like, you just need to follow your heart is a repackaging of sensuality and denying Jesus as Lord. Another way that this is being repackaged is, hey, you just need to live your truth. Like, live your truth, right? It's a repackaging of sensuality and denying Jesus as Lord. Here's another one. God just wants you to be happy. Like, Jesus just wants you to be happy. That's once again, just a repackaging. Or here's another popular one that's recently been in a book. You're the boss of you. You be your own boss. Right? All of these teachings, right, they're marketed as something that's positive. They're marketed as something that's supposed to be life-changing. But the truth is, all they are doing is promoting self-worship. They're promoting the worship of self over the worship of God. All right? And so for me, look, let's just have an honest moment here, okay? We just went through the book of Revelation. And when you get to the seven trumpets, all of a sudden there's a bunch of warnings and a bunch of judgment. And we were camped out there for a bit. As we were going through it, I was going, God, can we get to some good stuff? Right? And so as we pick up 2 Peter and we get into chapter 2, my heart's going, God, we just did this. Like we just talked about this stuff. People are going to stop coming to Redeemer. Like, this is the discouraging church, right? Like, not positive and uplifting K-Love stuff. Like, what in the world, right? And so I've been wrestling with, like, yeah, but here's the deal. There are two types of preaching out there. There is topical preaching and expository preaching. I'm going to geek out on here for a second. Topical preaching is where I pick a topic and I build a series around it. So the topic could be marriage and family. And then I'm going to build an arc, and we're going to have a four-part series that's going to cover my topic. The topic could be like how to handle what's handling you, fighting anxiety. And then we could do like a three-part series on anxiety. And so there's a way of doing sermons where you find topics and you work in an arc of sermons that kind of unpack that. I'm not anti-topical preaching. It's just not my style. Expository preaching is where you say, like, okay, we're just going to go through a book of the Bible, and we're going to work through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, right? And so the primary diet at Redeemer is expository preaching. And so on one hand, it's really good, right? Because it's going to force us to talk about things that we might otherwise skip, but it's also going to force us to talk about stuff that we might otherwise skip. So if we're going to actually work through the Bible, like, we can't get around these types of warning passages. Like, this morning as I was praying about it, God just reminded me, like, Jesus warned people, Paul warned people, Peter warns people, Jude warns people, John warns people. If you read the New Testament, you can't get around all of the warning passages. And so this morning I was like, God, why are there so many warning passages? Like, why? And here's what God reminded me of. Our hearts don't naturally drift towards holiness. They naturally drift towards worldliness, which means we constantly need these little reminders. Like, I've got a puppy that's 7 months old, and there's so much training, and we have, like, dogs don't know, they don't know, like, words necessarily as much as they know tones. And so whenever he does something wrong, I go, eh! Like, so, like, he comes up and he's like, I want to jump and I want to high five, and, like, as he's getting ready to jump, I'm like, and he's like, you know, so he kind of he's but like in this puppy stage, like, he constantly needs correction so that he can behave how he's meant to behave. And so in the same way, like, as Christians, like, it'd be great if we just naturally lived in holiness, But because we are in a fallen world and because sin is still around us, like there's always going to be a possibility of it, and we constantly need these little corrections or these little warnings, which is why Scripture provides so many of them, all right? And so well, what do we do with this? Like, what do we do with this particular warning against this false teaching of follow your heart, live your truth, you be the boss of you, God just wants you to be happy, you should have the freedom to just do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want. Like, what do we do with that? Well, something that's interesting is one of the biggest barriers to Christianity is this thought that following Jesus robs you of freedom, right? And so this idea that like Jesus robs you of freedom assumes that freedom is the absence of restrictions. And that's simply not true, okay? Freedom is not the absence of restrictions. For instance, a couple of months ago, I signed up to run a marathon, right? And so I signed up, I paid my dues, and I knew like there was a date on the calendar that I was gonna show up to a starting line, and I would have to be on my feet moving forward for 26.2 miles. Now, if I looked at training plans and one was like, do whatever you want, right? If I followed that training plan, like the absence of restrictions, do whatever you want, there's no way I could have shown up to the finish line and completed the race. Because you know what I didn't want to do? I didn't want to get up at 4:45 to do long runs, right? I would have hit my snooze button and slept in if I did whatever I wanted. Like a third of my runs were in below freezing temperatures. You know what I don't want to do? Run in the cold. I would have just been like, you know what? I'm just going to run today, right? Like if you look at the, like, do I want to stay on my feet for 3 to 4 hours on a, like, Saturday? No. Like I don't want to do that. But living within those restrictions, right, and following a regiment and a training plan gave me the actual freedom to show up on race day and to complete the race, right? So my freedom to run the marathon wasn't the absence of restrictions, it was actually the presence of the right restrictions, right? And so think about it like this. I grew up with a NASCAR dad. Anybody else have a NASCAR dad growing up, right? Like, we spent our Sunday afternoon, people are like, no. Like, my dad, he loved Mark Martin. We'd watch him battle it out with Rusty Wallace and Jeff Gordon. Like that was my life on Sunday afternoons. Take a nap, wake up for the last few laps, great, right? But if you ever watch like a race car movie, okay, maybe something more Formula One, what you'll see is like getting through a track, you don't just live within the liberty to stay on the track. Like, well, I can cover all of this ground. It's like, no, there's actually a line to follow. And to get through the track as fast as possible, you have to hug that line to the best of your ability. And so living within that boundary and trying to hug that line and follow it actually allows you to go faster and to have more fun. Right? And so we have to understand is that this desire for freedom, just to kind of live within the do whatever we want spectrum, right, isn't going to lead to fulfillment. But Jesus, right, following the real Jesus is like the line that goes through the track, right? And living within that boundary and doing your best to follow Jesus as closely as possible actually leads to more joy and fulfillment than any other freedom this life has to offer. And so what we want to do is we want to say like, hey, like I don't want to fall into the counterfeit. I want to know the real thing. Because knowing the real Jesus and giving my life to follow him as closely as possible is actually going to lead to the greatest joy and the greatest fulfillment. And so as we wrestle with like, gah, like why do we need to be warned of the counterfeits? Let it be a reminder that we need to fight for what's not counterfeit, to fight to hold to what's true, which is Jesus who saves. God, thank you for your word. We want to be a church that doesn't fall into counterfeit gospels, into following counterfeit Jesuses. We want to be a church that follows the real you, God, because we believe that following you is the thing that our hearts long for. That following you is the only thing that will truly satisfy, the only thing that will truly bring life and fulfillment to the deepest longings that we have. And so God, keep us from falling into the fake gospels. Help us to hold to what's true so that we can be a people who come alive for you. And so God, I ask that every person in this room today, as they seek to walk closer to who you are, that they would find themselves experiencing more joy and more fulfillment. So God, help us to know the real you. Help us to follow the real you. God, help us to experience the life that you've come to give. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.